It is my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copies of the perfect and precious Word of God to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 27 in Mark 12 together this morning. As you turn there, I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect Word of our sovereign God. I'm going to read one verse, the last verse in the section that we are considering together this morning, but it is a verse full of weight. Allow it this morning to land on you. Receive it by faith. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning to you, the God of the living, the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaiah, the God of John the Baptizer, our God. Lord, help us to see you for who you are, and help us to worship you, and help us to stop trying to be you. May we be your people. May we trust you. May we live for your kingdom and not try to build our own. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is a huge theological error that is devastating American churches. The problem is this immense theological error is subtle. We don't even recognize it as a theological statement. We accept it as sort of a truism, a self-evident fact, what any normal person would conclude. And so the danger is that we build our lives on this theological error. What is it? It's this. It's the notion that easy lives will make our lives easy. It's the idea that if we are more comfortable, we will be more effective. It's the idea is if this difficulty, this discomfort, this circumstance, if that was gone, then I could really be useful. Far too often we make an idol out of comfort. If I just did not have to go through fill in the blank, then my life would be useful. Then I could be effective. Then I could focus on things that make a difference. And we tend to think real compassion, genuine compassion, always alleviates discomfort. It always removes suffering. It always takes away the difficulty. That so often is to us the most reasonable expectation of all. It's what any normal person would conclude, we think. It's obvious. Compassion removes discomfort. And we so often take it as a universal, self-evident fact, a truism upon which we build our other thoughts on. Easy lives will make our lives easy, and we will be more effective, more useful. So what we often do, building on that self-evident fact, that truism, is we start trying to co-opt Jesus in that pursuit. So we try to use Jesus as a means for our lives to be easier, our lives to be more comfortable, our lives to have less discomfort. Of course Jesus wants to take my problems away. Of course Jesus doesn't want me to face discomfort. He is compassionate, isn't he? And so we try to co-opt Jesus for our project of building our lives based on stability and comfort. Here's the problem. That is, to do that, we've got to come up with a new Jesus. Because it's not the program, it's not the plan, it's not the mission, it's not the kingdom of the Jesus of the Bible. Oftentimes, we try to domesticate the Jesus of the Bible based on our presupposed self-evident truth. We try to make him over in our own image because all reasonable people conclude this, so Jesus must conclude this. Because if we read our Bibles honestly, we conclude something far different. If we read our Bibles honestly, the Jesus in the Scripture is at war with our comfort. The Jesus in the Scripture has declared war, is a sworn enemy of us trusting in easy lives, of us trusting in our own comfort. Have you ever noticed if you just take the encounters with Jesus one by one, he unsettles everybody? Pharisees, Sadducees, zealots, non-religious. Nobody walks away from Jesus going, you know, that's exactly what I thought. Some say he's a madman. Some say he's energized by Satan himself. Some say he's lost a sense of reality on who he really is, just the son of common people. But he unsettles everyone. He's an equal opportunity offender. And nobody can conclude, based on the text, that he is saying easy lives make our lives easy. In our text this morning, Jesus deals with people who live, religious people who live expecting the expected. They have expectations on what it means to live, what it means to have a good life, what it means to be a person that matters. And Jesus is dealing with these religious people who expect the expected. Look with me at verses 18 through 23, beginning with the first two verses, 18 and 19. And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. These Sadducees, these religious leaders, come up and they bring up to Jesus the law of levirate marriage. The law that is given so if someone dies without any offspring, his brother helps provide the offspring so the family line can carry on, so it's not extinguished. We see it in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 6. We see it in Genesis chapter 38, this law of levirate marriage. And there's a couple of things we've got to know about these Sadducees, these religious leaders. One is that they were committed to Moses. They were committed to the first five books of the Bible. They were committed to the Pentateuch. They saw themselves as the theological conservatives. They weren't worried about all this newness, this new covenant, this new message. They were entrenched in Moses. And so you had to prove something with them based on what Moses said. But we need to know more about them than that. You see, theologically, they lived based on cultivating a reputation. They lived based on producing a posterity that would honor their name. They built their own Tower of Babel to live on beyond them. A Babel of reputation, a Babel of offspring who matter in the world. They were very religiously committed. In fact, on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, they were the majority group, not the Pharisees. They saw the Pharisees as sort of backwood teachers. They were the aristocracy. They were the people who lived in nicer homes, who didn't worry about where their next meal was coming from. They were somewhat of the haves of their cultural context. They were a ruling class. They were educated. They saw themselves as moral people from nice homes and nice neighborhoods who were used to the comforts of life. They had money in their pocket and food in their cabinets and degrees on their wall. We're the good people. We're the moral majority of our context. And what we want to do is we want to focus on being good people. We want to do the right thing. We want to build a reputation. We want to hand off that to our children. And we want them, through their lives of building a reputation and making a difference, to reflect upon us after we are gone. You see, here's what you've got to know about them. That they denied the resurrection, but they didn't simply deny the resurrection because they saw it as theologically untenable. Now, they certainly said that the law of Moses did not teach it, and Jesus is going to deal with that conclusion later. But their main problem with the resurrection is they saw the resurrection and this teaching as insurrection. It was going to upset the status quo. Who doesn't want the status quo upset? The haves. The good people. The people with food in the pantry. The people with degrees on the wall. They are in positions of leadership. This is the good life that they've created. And they don't want some rabble-rousing teachers to come in upsetting the political, cultural, religious structures. They want to defend the status quo. They want to focus on leading good lives and being good people. Any message that says things like the poor and lowly will one day ultimately be vindicated, that's threatening. They want a religion based on being good people and leading good lives. After all, they're comfortable. Revolution? Insurrection? Nobody's comfortable in the midst of revolution. Nobody's comfortable in the midst of war. War causes discomfort among all who have to face it. So here's the theology. Leave things like they are. Just fill in the blank. Leave things like they are. Just help me to get through this problem. Leave things as they are. If only people would treat me better. Leave things as they are. If only I had my health. Many of us are far more Sadducean theologians than we often recognize. As I look around, I'm looking at people who have food in the pantry for the most part. many who have degrees on the wall. Most in here are not sitting in here fighting to listen because their mind is going on their next meal because they haven't had one in several days. Many of us like to fashion ourselves in the culture as the good guys, the moral people. If just the majority could take over, then we could live these happy, comfortable lives. And yet there's Jesus. And he keeps calling us out of what we expect. He keeps defying our expectations. Look with me beginning at verse 20. Now, first of all, let me say this before I read this, that they bring up the law of levirate marriage. Remember that the focus on that was providing an offspring so the line would not die out. And now in verse 20, they say this. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. Now, immediately, when you hear there were seven brothers, they brought up the law of levirate marriage, you see what's going on here. This is arguing in the absurd, absurdo ad reductum. This is the idea that, let me show you where your belief ends up. You're going to recognize that if you believe what you say, the conclusions are absurd. Okay, you want to talk about resurrection, this so-called resurrection? Well, what about the law of levirate marriage? Let's say there's a woman that gets married and he dies without offspring, and there are seven brothers who come in to this story. You see what's going on here. It's an improbable tale. Why would they do this? Because they are the aristocrats. They are the educated. They were the majority on the Sanhedrin. They were the priestly class. They know better than this country bumpkin, supposed preacher from Nazareth. Let's trap this backwood teacher in his own silly teaching. That's what's going on here. Aren't you glad that Jesus identified with the have-nots? Aren't you glad that the faith is not dependent upon the degrees on the wall? Aren't you glad that Jesus identified with ordinary people? Now look as they carry this argument out. Verse 21. So the first one, so the brother dies and leaves no offspring. Verse 21. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Here we have Mary dies, no offspring. Brother 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 Mary dies, no offspring. I think that's seven. I mean, this would be a reality show. Then notice the question in verse 23. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. By the way, I've been asked this very question by someone trying to reject the faith, trying to reject the resurrection. I was flying on an airplane one time, and I had an unbeliever sitting next to me. I'm reading my Bible. A conversation strikes up, and he says, "Oh, so you believe in the resurrection?" Yeah. He said, "Well, I know somebody who's been married and remarried five times. So in the resurrection, who will the wife be?" And he's looking at me like, I'm asking you the unanswerable question that has never been asked before. And I'm able to go, "You know, I'm glad you asked. The Bible talks about that. Let's turn over there." See, that's the kind of attitude behind this. I've got this bumpkin from Alabama, Jesus follower on this plane. Let me trap him. But notice what the argument depends on. It depends on thinking about the world only in terms of the status quo. It depends on thinking about the world in terms of the obvious, in terms of our expectations. If there is an afterlife, they think, it must conform exactly to the present life. The afterlife is not some sort of transformation, it's just continuation. And so based on the way I think about marriage and offspring right now, look at how ridiculous notions about the resurrection are. Anti-supernaturalistic religion, which makes no sense in Christianity, and yet far too many of us live it. We talk very little these days about the supernatural. Many people sort of translate Christianity into common vernacular about dealing with problems in your life, about patching up difficulties, about learning to manage stress. And it is so very status quo. It's not a revolution. It's a way to try to get on better in the world. The idea is this. I just need what is obvious. Everybody would fill the blank in the way I want it filled in. That would be compassionate. So I don't need a lot. I just need this. And the idea is, we can write the story. We know how to rightly finish our story. It all conforms to our present understanding. You see, the Sadducees lived expecting the expected. When you live like that, even if you are very religious, then you expect God to do the expected. If God did the expected, every one of us would be in hell forever. But how many times do we try to twist God's arm and put it behind his back and hold him accountable for our expectations? If God loves me, this will happen. If my life will matter, I will be better at this. I will get this job, and then we don't get it, or this doesn't happen. It's like, where is God? Well, he's where he always is, not conforming to your expectations, but unfolding the world in a billion ways beyond our puny expectations. Do we trust him, or do we trust our expectations? Is what matters the here and now and the way I would finish the sentence? Or does he call us beyond that? I wonder this morning, how many of us are really Sadducean theologians? And we might not admit it, we might not have a degree on the wall, but could it be that God, as the Sadducees had reframed him, is often the God that we are calling out to? You see, following the Jesus of the Scripture means expecting the unexpected as the normal and as the better. Look with me, beginning in verse 24. Notice how blunt and direct Jesus is. Notice how the Jesus in the Scripture does not conform to the mealy-mouthed, grinning, nice guy Jesus of popular culture. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong," or better translated, "deceived? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." Say, so, okay, there's two problems with the question you're asking and the argument that it's based on. You don't know the Scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. And because you don't know the Scriptures and don't know the power of God, you are deceived. You're wrong. He didn't have a hard time saying it either. Well, maybe you're on the wrong track, and you're wrong. And by the way, this is a direct repudiation of the Sadducees. They were religious teachers, many of them would have memorized vast amounts of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. If you would have said to them, you don't know the scripture, they would have probably looked at you and said, okay, let's see who doesn't know the scripture. Let's have a scripture recitation contest. You quote all the scripture you've memorized, I'll quote all the scripture I've memorized, and they could have gone on forever. I had a guy in my church, an older guy, who started memorizing the scripture of the church I served in Birmingham, and he memorized books of the Bible. And so if Mr. Little ever said, hey, can I share some scripture with you? If you said yes, you were trapped for an hour. Literally, I've had him and me up against the wall, and he quoted the book of Philippians to me. I said, I thought you were going to share a little scripture with me. Don't think these Sadducees would not have looked good. They would have. They were very religious. They knew the first five books of the Bible backwards and forwards as far as having them in their mind. They saw themselves not as theological liberals, but as conservatives. We're standing on the truth. And Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures are the power of God. You do understand the implication, don't you? Knowing the scriptures or knowing about the scriptures and knowing the scriptures are not the same thing. You see, the second knowing means understanding the scriptures. Have you ever thought about Paul? Paul was trained by the elite teacher of his day. He would have memorized entire scrolls of the scripture. You know what it led him to do? It led him to kill Christians or oversee the execution of Christians and to smile when their blood splattered on the ground. He did not know the scriptures, even though he had it memorized. You see, knowing the scriptures in the way Jesus is talking about means understanding them. And the only key to unlock the scriptures in the sense of understanding is Jesus. When the Apostle Paul saw Jesus, everything flipped on his head because he now read every passage in light of Jesus. And when we say Jesus, he's the one who came to be crucified. But he's not still dead. That's the reason this crucifixion matters. That's the reason we're determined to know nothing among us but Christ and him crucified. Because he rose from the dead. He established a kingdom. He brought a revolution. It turned the world upside down. It turned the normal order on its head. And so when it says here, you do not know the scriptures, they do not know the scriptures because they don't read them in light of Jesus. And specifically in light of the crucified and resurrected Christ. So they don't know the power of God. When they read Daniel 7, 13, and 14 about one who will ride the clouds of heaven, the Ancient of Days who brings an everlasting kingdom, they don't see Jesus. So they do not understand the power of God. You know what one of the raging problems in the church today? It's that we come to the scriptures like it's some sort of souped up Dear Abby column. I've got life. I want my life to be better. I want to have less discomfort. I've got a problem. Let me go to the Bible. Let me try to find a specific answer so the problem in my life will be fixed. That's the way the Sadducees came to the scripture. That has nothing to do with the power of God. If you read the Bible like it's some sort of a fact book, a self-help program with bullet points, you can memorize it all and not know the scripture. You can memorize it all and not know the power of God. When we read the scripture, we are supposed to be reading to see our lives in light of the biblical story. Not just facts to patch up problems. Here's the problem. What we think are the problems are never really often the problems. The Bible reorients our lives to think differently about the world in light of Jesus Christ. And often, what we find out when we see it in light of the biblical story is what we see as the problem is the opportunity to make much of him. You know the followers of Christ had a problem. You know the worst problem they could have ever imagined? This one whom they packed up everything to follow is dying on a cross marked out as cursed by God. Was it a problem? Yeah. But it wasn't the end of the story. And we are supposed to read our Bibles knowing that our problems are not the end of the story. And oftentimes we don't even understand what the real problems are. When we read the Bible as if it is a book about us to solve our problems, we are filled with discontentment. Because God never fills in the blanks the way we try to co-opt him to do it. And we think it's just not working. And even when the problem does go away, we aren't more content, we're less content. Because it's never really the issue. Now, we must see our lives in light of the biblical story. And if that does anything for us, it causes us to be a people who expect the unexpected. We expect it. And the crescendo of that is the resurrection. Look with me at verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. You see, he says to them, the reality of the resurrection transcends your thoughts. You cannot read the scripture without the key. You cannot read the scripture on your worldly, self-centered terms and understand it. And the message of Scripture will not be tamed to your expectations. The God of the Bible will not be domesticated for your and my status quo. He says, listen, the reality of resurrection is beyond what you are able to imagine on your own. So you want to think about it? Don't think about it like you think about the world now, but like angels who do not procreate. So they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In the resurrection. By the way, that was the purpose of the law of levirate marriage, procreation to carry on the line. He's saying something very specific here. He's not saying that when you die and are resurrected, you turn into angels. Foolishness. He's saying, oh, you brought up the law of levirate marriage? Let me tell you, there's coming a time where the resurrected people will not marry or be given in marriage because the kingdom will be consummated. Now, I want you to notice a side note here. Jesus thinks marriage is bound up in procreation. The anti-children attitude in our culture today doesn't fit with the way Jesus talks about marriage. We evangelicals have severed marriage from procreation and just make it about self-fulfillment. And there are tons of consequences for that. For instance, like the whole same-sex marriage debate. If marriage is not about procreation fundamentally, and it's just about self-fulfillment, why can't I pick my own self-fulfillment? Jesus says, quit thinking on the world's terms. Now, we tend to hear that because we do so bind up marriage as being only about self-fulfillment. We think, oh, in heaven we won't marry or be giving in marriage. He's not saying that it's going to be worse. He's going to say that your relationship with the one you are married to will have a greater sense of intimacy than you're able even to comprehend right now. People say, will we recognize one another in heaven? That's an insane question. Of course we will. There will be greater clarity and intimacy and bond in our relationship with one another than we've ever imagined before. Will we know people as we knew them then? Yes, without the presence of sin. It says, the state that you're asking about and you're trying to hold to the standards of your own thinking is about transformation, not just simply continuation. Look at verse 26 and 27. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? Now, he says, listen, you say resurrection is not in the book of Moses, and yet it is. You know the story he says about the burning bush. You know that the God who was revealing himself in the burning bush, the God who was revealing himself as the holy God, who unveils himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, though, who we're talking about here, that is the God of resurrection. You need, he says, to reread the burning bush account in light of Jesus and resurrection. And you'll see it's there. Well, a lot of us today go, what do you mean? It doesn't seem to be there. But we've got to not read superficially. The God who speaks, who reveals himself as holy, and who gives a self-identification, is communicating something powerful to Moses and by extension to us. He's confronting their argument that the first five books of the Bible don't point to the resurrection, and he identifies himself with people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He identifies himself with this threefold ancestral formula. What's he doing here? What could this be about? Well, you heard it read earlier in the service. He's confronting their argument and using Moses' teaching as the basis. When he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is not self-identifying himself as the God of corpses. Do you see that? I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. They are bound up in resurrection. And that's exactly what Paul does with the story of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. You'll remember that. It was read earlier. Romans 4:16. That's why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, he says, listen, Abraham is bound up with Abraham's offspring. He says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham's offspring believed God and it is credited to them as righteousness. And he gives an example from Abraham's life. Though he was as dead, 100 years old, there's no way he could have children. His wife was barren. They have a child, and Abraham believed that God would provide according to his promise, that he is the God who transcends death with life. And he keeps telling us in Romans 4 that the story of Abraham is the story of resurrection. In verse 17, he says that he believed the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And then he says, so it shall be for your offspring. In verse 19, it says, when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, it says he trusted. Then it goes on to say in verse 22 of Romans 4, that is why his faith was counted as righteousness, but the words it was counted to him were written for his, not for his sake alone, but also for ours. And who is he? Romans 4, 24 and 25. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Abraham's story is the story of resurrection. Isaac's story is the story of resurrection. Jacob's story is the story of resurrection. Moses' story is the story of resurrection. And all who believe God and have it counted to them as righteousness, just as Father Abraham, our story is resurrection. You see, understanding the scripture means having Jesus as the key. The resurrected Christ, the one who brings a kingdom. And it also means we must repudiate the theological error of believing that easy lives will make our lives easy. You know what it'll do? They'll produce discontent. In a fallen world, a life of comfort does not produce godliness. It produces a raging discontent, and the more you get, the more you want. It is living based on a lie. It is an idol. It's a counterfeit. It's fool's gold. It's a bucket that holds no water because it's empty. We must repudiate it. And we must believe that our story, like all of the stories of the faithful down through the ages, are understood by resurrection. And so we expect the unexpected. That's why in Acts 17, verse 9, it says that after they were preaching about the resurrection of Jesus, it says that the watching crowd looked and pointed at those early disciples and said, "There are those who have turned the world upside down." Not status quo. Not comfort. Not based on expectations. Turn the world upside down. The way your life matters, the way it makes a difference, is believing not that comfort and ease is the key to our making a difference, the key to having happy, satisfied lives, but it's living based on the resurrection, expecting the unexpected. And here's a danger. Hear it clearly. It is possible for us to memorize the Bible, internalize the Bible just simply as data and information, and use the very Bible God has given to invalidate its message. It's possible for us to be Sadducees who memorize the Scripture, but they do not know the Scripture, and they do not know the power of God. When we think that the purpose of the Bible is to help us with our problems so we can live easier and more comfortable lives, then we are using the message of Scripture to invalidate its real message. We are the people of a crucified Messiah, a people whose hopes are bound up in a bloody cross. What happens when you live based on resurrection, when you expect the unexpected? Well, what happens when you fail? Okay. Your self-identity is not in your performance, and no failure is final. What is final is resurrection. What happens when you have discomfort? Well, your discomfort is not meaningless. God has worked all the way through the world in the midst of discomfort to accomplish His purposes and plan. And by the way, a bloody cross with the very Son of God on it is discomforting, to say the least. And that's the way God accomplished our salvation. Suffering? No suffering's in vain. We are a people of the resurrection. We are a people who expect the unexpected. We do not expect life to conform to our expectations. And we are so happy it does not, because our expectations are so shallow, so superficial, so puny. But what the God of resurrection is doing matters now and forever, and will satisfy for all eternity. And so Jesus tells them in Mark 12, verse 27, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." You are quite wrong, or you are quite deceived. God has not committed His self-identification to corpses, but to the resurrected. By the way, right after Exodus chapter 4, He's talking about the fact He's going to lead them from the bondage in Egypt and put them in the promised land. And the language of the promised land is the language of Eden reclaimed. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. The world is recreated according to God's promise, and ultimately to the promised land of a new heavens and new earth that all comes in Christ, the God of resurrection. Let's pray.